Anytime we do a series, there's a lot of planning and work that goes into the series before we actually begin it. And the only reason I'm saying this is I would guess, I know when I sat where you're sitting today, I wondered these kind of things. Like, you know, do you just step up there and read the Bible and tell us what you think it means? And we don't do that here. We could, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. I think if God leads a person to do that way, that's absolutely fine. But here's how we do a series. We kind of plan ahead of time. As far as a year ahead, although I'll just be honest with you to say that we don't often plan this time of year in January last year, or in the beginning of the year. We'll plan a couple series maybe at the most. But the way that we go about that is we just pray and say, God, what is it that you would have us to lead your people to know and understand better? It's not like, oh, this would be interesting to know more about, or here's, you know, something that's applicable to what's going on in the world today. It sometimes can look that way, but to be perfectly honest with you, sometimes we're even amazed at the application. People tell me this in Fusion classes all the time. They said, oh, so you coordinate the services and the sermons around the Fusion lessons. No. In fact, in many cases, I have no idea what you're learning in Fusion. So it's always great when those two things parallel and support one another. But that's just the way that the Lord works. Sometimes when we prepare these things, I wonder this. I wonder, is God wanting me to learn this specifically, or is this something that he wants to share with you? And to be perfectly honest with you, there are times when it appears to be both, but I usually don't know that until the end of the series. And kind of when I get back to the end and I reflect on it, sometimes I go back and listen to parts of it and kind of look at the material again, as I feel prompted to do, then I'll say, you know what, I think that was probably more for me than it was for you. And sometimes I think, you know what, I feel like I knew that and was applying that. Maybe this really was for the church. But often, I believe it is for both of us. And so once we get the topic down and we get the passages in Scripture that we're going to study, we outline that, and then that goes to our team, and he gets branded. So the image that you see on the screen right now, made in the image of God, that's created by our communications team, and they put that together, and it's all done, you know, here in-house, and then all the other things, the bulletin boards and the stanchions and the front banner and all those things that accompany that, that's all done. Added to that, Pastor Steve gets the outline, and all the music is planned around that. So again, we've had people say, wow, it's amazing how the music kind of followed what we were teaching today or learning today. Yeah, that is very intentional. Pastor Steve and his team does a fantastic job of not only scheduling that, but learning that music and playing it. So the point to all of this is there's a lot that goes on before we even get to a series. And it's a little bit like a holiday series. Many of you work days on a meal before Thanksgiving, right? My wife did. I think my wife literally spent 3 days preparing the meal that we had in about an hour and a half, you know, and that's a long time to eat, but there was so much. I think we sat together for about an hour and a half at the table and ate and talked and did all that. But 3 days of preparation, it's the closest comparison that I can make to kind of these series. There's a lot of energy, a lot of prayer, a lot of planning that goes into that series, and then they come and go so quickly. And today we find ourselves at the end of this series that we've entitled Made in the Image of God. For those of you who have not heard the other sermons, I'm not pointing you to those because of any great speaking or any great music or any great, even necessarily, revelation. I'm pointing this to you because we do ask God to lead us to teach what he would have us to know. And so there is a value, I believe, to hearing it all, even though today, I pray, we'll speak to you if you haven't heard any of the others. But you do have an opportunity to go back on our website and listen to them. And I pray that if you haven't heard all those, you will. Let me recap that time for you. In the first week of our series called Made in the Image of God, we studied on how the Bible says that we are made in his likeness. in Genesis chapter 1. And so we talked about and studied what the Bible says that means. What does it mean to be made in God's likeness? Secondly, or the second week, we studied how we are given Christ, how we are given Him, how we are given the Savior, not just for atonement of our sin, but for the power that comes from within when you are a believer and passionate follower of Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about how we will act, and I focused more on how we will speak like Him. Like our actions certainly change, and they need to change, but our speech changes. The things that we say to others, even the things that we say to ourselves, they're different when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to focus on the time where we will see Him, and the Bible says we will be like Him. Let me show you where the Bible tells us that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll let you know the passage that we're going to study very intently together, but here's a few that leads to that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." He's not saying that we're ignorant to it. He's saying we have not become that yet fully. We're becoming that, but we haven't fully become who we are in Christ. But he adds this, "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, what I want you to know about this is that it's not suggesting that we're all going to look like Jesus and we're all going to look the same. Some of you are imagining a beard and long hair and kind of a tan face. Some of us may look like that. But he's not saying we're going to look visually like Him. He's saying that we're going to look like Him because we're going to be like Him and we're going to see Him for who He truly is. You and I right now, we're imagining what Christ looks like. Even the pictures that we have hanging in our homes and in our rooms, our classrooms here at the church and whatever, none of them look exactly like Christ. And what Christ looks like is just absolutely astounding, by the way. I know that to be true because we can't look at Him right now and live and survive. Our skin would melt off our faces according to what we read in Scripture. But we will be like Him, and when we're like Him, we'll be able to see Him for who He truly is at that particular time. And what the Bible is pointing to is a time called the rapture. It's a time when Jesus actually calls those who have believed in Him to be with Him from that time forward and forevermore. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read that to you real quick. Verses 13 through 18, you follow along on the screen. This is what Paul says. He says, "Brothers and sisters," therefore he's addressing believers here, people who believe in Jesus, "brothers and sisters, the family of God, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." So what Paul is referring to is those of you who have believed in Jesus Christ and know of people who have passed away who have believed in Jesus Christ, you're not going to grieve their passing in the same way as those who have not believed in Jesus Christ, because there is no hope in that. But there is definite hope in faith in Jesus Christ and how eternity plays out for those who believe. So he goes on to say, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him," meaning who have passed away. "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And he closes with this word of encouragement in verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Just as Jesus died and rose again, exactly as he had promised to them. Now realize that this is being said after Jesus had died and rose again. Obviously, before he's called the church, he hasn't done that yet. So Paul is thinking at any moment this can happen. And he's constantly referring to himself as being one who's still alive. And we can see very obviously that he believes that Jesus' return is imminent. He's saying, so we who are still alive, as if to say, this can happen anytime, and it's probably, or possibly at the very least, going to happen while I'm still alive. He's saying that because he's saying we're ready. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared for that. And he's living his life as if Jesus can return any moment. I've heard people say, yeah, look where that got him. Because that's 2,000 years ago, and Jesus still has not returned. Yes, but that is the way God expects us to live. God desires for you and I to be ready at any moment for the return of Jesus Christ, to call his bride to be with him. Why is that so important? Because it's a once and done episode. It's a once and done event. When Jesus calls his bride to be with him, if you're not part of that group, what's in store for you after that period of time is absolutely horrific. It is absolutely horrible. So Paul is going, let's live today as if his return is imminent, because it is imminent. We just don't know when it is. So we live every day as if it could be soon. And the irony of all of this is that just as Jesus promised that he would die and rise again and has now, so too will he return and call his people to be with him. And needless to say, I'm just going to throw this out there, because sometimes you and I may get perturbed at people who go, that is nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. What are you talking about? Let's just stop for a moment and recognize what you potentially are saying to someone who hasn't had the background that many of you have. Many of you have heard about this event for much of your life. And if you haven't, if this is the first time, you might be able to vouch for me here. You're wondering, is what you're saying, Pastor Rick, is that like Jesus is going to call and we're going to fly to him in the air and he's going to meet us in the sky and kind of catch us before we pass him by and then he's going to lead us to heaven? I am. That's exactly what the Bible says. Now, anyone who doesn't have much of a background in the Bible or much any background in faith, they're going, okay, cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, you know. You've lost a lot of your credibility. Why? We've never seen anything like that happen. Like, can you imagine that at one moment some trumpet sounds, some shout goes out, and a bunch of people who have believed in Jesus leave, and the rest of the world is like, what just happened? That's what's going to happen. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. It's going to unfold exactly like that. As far-fetched as that sounds, that's the way it goes down. And so the thing that we have to understand is not everybody sees that. And when we bring that up, it might be better for us to introduce them to Christ before we talk about the rapture, right? Let's tell them Christ died for you so that your sins can be forgiven. And if you place your faith and trust in him, he will always be with you, and he will guide you, and you will spend eternity with him in heaven. If you jump into the description of the rapture, you may lose them. They may go, okay, you know, thanks for telling me that. See you later, you know, and that may kind of end the conversation. Now, if the Lord leads you to do that, have at it. But it might be better to introduce them to Christ before you introduce them to the rapture. It's always debated, or I shouldn't say always, it's fairly consistently debated that Jesus isn't really talking about people flying through the air up to him and being caught by him before they go to heaven. And they debate the word caught up in that passage in verse 17, where it says, after that, who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. People will go, well, caught up, I mean, what does that mean? Does it mean gather? You know, caught up? That flying stuff kind of boggles their mind. Let me tell you this, that word caught up in the original language is the word harpazo. And it's used 13 different times in the New Testament. And every single time, it means almost the exact same thing, even though it's worded different. Let me give you an example. It's used four times when it's translated as catch up, which implies that we are going to be caught in the sky. It's translated three times as taken by force, which means it's by the power of God. It's being done by God's power. It's translated two times as catch away. It means we're being moved and caught, right? It's actually translated two times to pluck, which means he's plucking people off the earth. That's just how it's written. It's translated one time to catch and one time to pull. The point is this: when Jesus calls those who believe in him to be with him, it's a done deal. It's going to happen. And you don't have to be able to grasp it or imagine it or even get your arms around it for it to be so. That's exactly how it's going to happen. So your first bullet point is this, and you can take this to the bank. One day, Jesus will come and call his believers to be with him forever. And the reason that Jesus tells us this is to encourage us. This is the kind of stuff that gets you through the hard times. So if you're having the worst day ever, right? Or let's just make it worse. What if it's the worst week ever? What if it's a really bad month? Or what if it's a really bad year that you're going through? Let's make it worse. What if it's a terrible decade? You've been struggling for a decade, and you're wondering, God, what in the world are you doing to me? Why is it going so poorly for me? Why am I struggling? Why am I facing all these obstacles and these problems? This is what the Lord says. One day soon it all ends. What, one day soon, in just a moment, everything that you're going through that's hard and troublesome will end forever. And it's going to happen in a moment, right? The Bible says it's going to happen in like a twinkling of an eye. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15:52. It says, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, right? This isn't even a blink of an eye or a wink of an eye. Do that with me real quick. Blink your eye or wink your eye. That just took you about one-tenth of a second. It's referred to as 100 milliseconds. But that's not what he's saying here. Because notice at the beginning of that verse, it says, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. What he's describing here is the time it takes light to hit your eye, right? And the speed of light is much faster than a blink or a wink. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. Einstein tells us in his theory of relativity that there is nothing in a controlled atmosphere that's faster than the speed of light. So here's what he's saying. He's saying the Lord will call and then, whoom, you will be with him in a nanosecond. Here today, gone the very next nanosecond, you are with him. And it's going to happen that fast. And those that are with him forever. Those who aren't, aren't. And they have to face what follows that moment. See, we forget the fact that all of this happens, and in a moment, again, in an incredibly short, brief moment, you're totally changed. It's a complete makeover. Those who have gone on before us, what will be coming out of the ground or whatever, wherever they come from in ascending, are the resurrected bodies of those who have gone on before us. So they're with the Lord now in spirit. Their souls are with him, but they get their resurrected bodies when Jesus calls. So they're somehow God puts them together, and they are resurrected. And they meet those who were alive who also get their resurrected perfect bodies, right? And those bodies will have no flaws. There are no imperfections anymore. Nothing that has gone through the aging effects of the broken world that we live in today. We're going to run. We're going to jump. I think we may even fly. The Bible alludes to that possibility. But here's what we know for sure. You're never going to grow tired. You're never going to grow weary. You're never going to be sad again, ever again, for the rest of all of eternity. And the thing about this is we forget this promise when we're going through the hardships and the trials that we face in the life that we're in right now. Many of you won't remember this movie because it was so long ago. I want to say it was in 1984, the first Terminator movie. Do you remember Arnold Schwarzenegger in that movie? Some of you are saying yes. Some of you are like, never heard of that movie. But yeah, it's pretty popular back in the day. And so there's a famous line in that first Terminator. I bet you know it, right? Arnold Schwarzenegger says, "I'll be back," right? Jesus said it first. Schwarzenegger stole that from Jesus, because Jesus actually says in the Bible to his closest friends, "Guys, I know this is hard to take. I know this is troubling information, but I'm coming back." Probably minus the Austrian accent, but still, he says that. Let me show you where. Now you can turn in your Bibles to this passage, John chapter 14. I'm going to show you six quick verses, and I'm going to make five major points about Jesus' return that can change the perspective that you have of what you're facing in your day-to-day lives today. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is in the upper room with his closest friends, having his last meal with them. And this is what he says to them, starting in verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." The best way that I know to picture what Jesus is saying to those who believe in him about his return is to understand the way that the traditional Jewish weddings used to work, the marriage, betrothal, engagement time. So here's how that used to happen. Typically, two very, very young people are set to be married together back in biblical times. And so one family gets with another family and they say, "Hey, wouldn't it be great if our kids grew up and got married?" And they make that agreement at an early age. But it doesn't happen until both of those people are of proper age back then. That was determined back then, actually a lot younger than people get married today, but at a very, very young age, but still at the proper age for them to do so. So the way that that would happen is at the appropriate time when the groom, the future groom, is of age, he goes to his future wife's home and they get engaged, they get betrothed. And so he announces, "Hey, I'm going to be coming for you soon." And what that means is we're getting married soon. When he leaves, he goes back to his father's house to prepare a place for them to live. And again, in many cases, they would just add a room on to an already existing house. That was his responsibility, that after he goes and announces, "I'm coming back," he says, "Now I got to go get a place for us to live." Typically, the dad and his sons would work together in the same line of work. But at the very least, most of the time, they were involved in the same area. They would stay together. So the groom was going to go back and get his bride to come and live right next to or connected to the family's home. So he does that. He's doing his regular chores and his regular work along with his family. And in his spare time, he's getting a room ready for he and his wife to live in when they're married. And when that's completed, then he goes to his father and he says to his dad, "Hey, can I go get my bride now? I would like to be married to her now." And once that father grants permission, he goes back to get his bride. Now, while all of that is happening, while he's preparing the room, the bride, the future bride, she's getting ready to leave because she has no idea when that room is going to be done. All she knows is the time is near. So she's packing her bag. She's saying her goodbye. She's passing on responsibilities, just making sure everything is fine because she knows she's not going to be there much longer. She knows that when he's done with his work, he's not going to announce him coming back. He's just going to show up one day and say, "It's time. Let's go." And that's the way it's going to go down. And not only does she know that it's going to happen that way, so do the neighbors and the friends and the family members of that girl. They know it too. So they're actually looking for the groom to return. And when they see him coming, they announce it by sounding a shofar. And that shofar says, he's here. Your groom is here, and he's going to come, and it's time for you to leave. And he shows up at her home, and he says, come with me. And she takes whatever she's taking, and they jump back on the path, and they go get married. And they have about a seven-day party, a wedding feast during that time. Now, the reason that that's so valuable is that is not only a picture of the traditional Jewish wedding, that is a picture of Christ's return. That's the way the rapture is going to happen. You see, we're getting ready for his return because he's getting a room ready for us to go live in and be with him in. And he's not going to announce his arrival. He's just going to show up. So getting back to the upper room when Jesus is with his closest friends that we see in John chapter 14, he knows that this isn't only their last meal together. This is the last night that he's going to spend with them. This is the end of an extended period of time where his ministry on earth has been happening. And he knows that the people of God have rejected him, and he knows that the next step is the cross. So he's not only ending their time together, he's being led by the Father to die a humiliating and a horrific death on a cross for both those who believe in him at that time as well as those who haven't yet believed in him at that time, which amazingly includes his brother, James. James becomes this incredibly great church leader, but at this particular time, he hasn't believed in Jesus yet as the Messiah, and yet Jesus still dies for him because he knows that one day he will. So when he says this to them, when he says in verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's saying that because he knows that their hearts are troubled. He's just told them, this is not going to happen the way that you expected it to. I'm going to be leaving. But if he knew that their hearts were troubled, don't you think he knows when your hearts are troubled too? You see, the Bible says that God knows us by our hearts, not by our actions, not by our words, not by the facade that we show others. He knows us by what's going on the inside. He knows when your heart is troubled. He knows what you're going through. And he provides strength and comfort in that particular time. In fact, he knows that these guys are struggling partly because he's already told them that he's leaving. And one of the times that Jesus told them that he was leaving, Peter gets in his mind and in his heart, well, I'm just going to follow you. So Jesus tells Peter in John 13:36, well, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. That's a prelude to the rapture. That's actually a prophecy about the rapture. He said, you can't follow me now, Peter, but one day you will. I'll call you, and you will follow. Later in chapter 16 of John, Jesus acknowledges that he knows that their hearts are gripped with grief. He knows that they're struggling with this truth about Jesus leaving them and the time that they've had with him is ending. And, you know, think about what they've done. They have devoted their lives to following him. They laid down their jobs. They left their homes. You know, they're doing everything they know to follow him. Now, what they don't know is what that was preparation for. They don't know that fully. They may know that in part. But God's going to continue to use them after Jesus leaves. But all they know is what they've been doing for the last 3 years is going to dramatically and drastically change for them forever. And they're not feeling good about it. So notice this, that Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not leaving you with only sorrow. I'm leaving you with hope. I am leaving you, but I am coming back for you. That's my promise. And notice this also about John 14:1. It is written as a command. It is written in the imperative form. So Jesus is saying, stop letting your hearts be troubled. He knows that they are. And he's not saying, if your hearts are ever troubled, don't let that happen. He's saying, I know your hearts are being troubled. He knows their hearts at that time. He knows our hearts right now. And Jesus is saying, stop it. This is not for you. You do not have to be troubled about that. That sounds pretty insensitive, doesn't it? That Jesus says, I don't want you to be troubled. Unless you consider this. Anything that God commands you to do, he empowers you to fulfill and perform. Jesus is not going to tell you to do anything that he doesn't equip and empower you to do. So what they're going to have to do in order to not be troubled is trust. Trust that whatever they're going through is part of God's plan. Trust that whatever you're going through is part of God's grand plan for your existence on this earth that leads to your time with him in the future in heaven. And that really will help you get through the difficult time. So this is what the Lord says. Do not let your hearts be troubled, right? He's telling them his coming gives us strength and courage to persevere through any trouble or hardship, right? That promise, there's going to come a time when all that's going to be over, and I'm going to get you through it in the meantime. So the idea is I will help you persevere through this incredibly different time. And Jesus has always said these kind of things. Back in, or a little bit later in John 16:33, Jesus says, guys, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Why? Because in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. The idea is whatever you're facing, the one who has overcome death, overcome defeat, overcome delusion and disappointment. How disappointed must Christ have been that the people that he came to die for rejected him? Even though people argue that you can't be disappointed because he knew that it was going to happen. He couldn't have been pleased with that, but he still went through everything that God had him go through to fulfill the plan that God had for his life. And the same can be said for you and I. No matter what you're facing today, God's not going to leave you hanging. He's not going to abandon you. He's going to guide you and direct you and strengthen you and get you through what you're going through right now until the victory happens at the end of the time when Jesus calls you to be with him. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Let those words be a message directly said to you from the Lord saying, this is just a moment in time of hardship and trial. You know, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, right? We may think we do. I've got a schedule laid out for tomorrow. I bet you do too. But none of us know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we do not know what's going to happen this week. But we do know what our future holds. There is a promise from God that at the end of our time here, when he calls us to be with him, everything changes and gets far better than it is right now. So when you understand that, then this is my suggestion in approaching your day-by-day activities. Every tomorrow offers an opportunity for you to choose one of two doors. You can choose the door of faith, or you can choose the door of fear. And if tomorrow you choose the door of fear, I promise you this, you will freak out because of fear. But if you choose the door of faith, then when you choose to walk through that door tomorrow, you will walk and find strength from Jesus Christ because you will be fastened to the hope that he offers us through Scripture and through the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work within each one of us. Jesus is very specific about where they can find future comfort. He says, this is how it's all going to play out. Listen to verses 2 through 4. Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Jesus is saying, guys, have I ever lied to you? Have I ever misled you? Like, is there anything that I said would happen, or maybe it hasn't happened yet, but is there anything that I told you would happen that hasn't? Is there anything that I told you wouldn't happen that has? Right? I'm not going to mislead you here. So he goes on to say, and if I go and prepare a place for you, right, then I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus could speak to them about heaven because he'd been there. Before he came in flesh on the earth, he was with the Father in heaven. He knows of what he's speaking of. And he says, listen, the thought of being there will get you through whatever you're facing here. So trust me on this. It's going to get really, really good for you at the end. And he makes a reference to this particular place. He doesn't call it heaven. He does in other places. But in this particular passage, he calls it my Father's house. Don't you love that? Because my Father's house is a reference to where the family of God will be. And a real home for us is not what's in the home. It's whom is in the home, right? When we are there together as the family of God, it's going to be like one huge family reunion. It's going to be an incredibly great time. Heaven is our true home, right? And he says, you know, in that particular place, there are many rooms, exactly like we described with the Jewish wedding. There are descriptions that are given to heaven in different places in the Bible. One of my favorites is found in Revelation 21, because I don't think we often think about the enormity of heaven. Like, you and I kind of picture it from a perspective of what we see in this world. So is it going to be like the Grand Canyon? Or is it going to be like, you know, the Niagara Falls? Or, you know, any of the wonders of the world? We're like, it must be pretty great if it's going to be like that. It's greater than that. The picture that we see, for example, in Revelation 21 is that it is 12 furlongs squared, which is like 1,400 miles squared. It's about the size of the moon. It's 2,250,000 miles squared. So theologians who love to study this stuff and analyze it, they'll say, okay, so here's how that all breaks down, if you can picture it this way. That if 25% of that space, 1,400 miles squared, 2,250,000 miles wide or big, 25% of that is used for dwelling places. 75% is parks and public places and whatever else is going to be happening in heaven. Just 25%. Not that the Bible says that's the size of dwelling places, but let's just say that. 25%, that would house over 20 billion people in it. And when you imagine that, you think, well, 25% of a bunch of small rooms together isn't exactly what I was hoping for. I was kind of hoping for a mansion. We sing about that. We sang about that in chapel today, about our mansion in heaven. Are you telling me it's just a room? Well, they go on to say, in that 25% that could be reserved for dwelling places, that if it was 20 billion people, each one of our rooms or our places could be as big as 75 acres. I mean, it's incredible. And whether that's good news to you because it's a lot of space to take care of, I don't know, or it's bad news to you because it's a lot of space to take care of, the truth of the matter is, it is just far beyond what we imagine when we look forward to that time. This is going to be an incredible dwelling place. And keep this in mind, it's going to be home. And Jesus is there right now preparing a place especially for you. Some of you are going to get gifts at Christmas from people who are your friends and family who love you that aren't necessarily great gifts for you. They may not be exactly what you wanted, and you're kind of wondering what you're going to do with them when you get them. That won't be heaven. God knows your heart. He knows what pleases you. He knows what will excite you. And this place that he's preparing for you in heaven is going to be absolutely perfect for you. And so he's telling them this to get them through this very, very difficult time. All of this being said, the time that's being described here, this is the rapture. Now, differentiate that from the second coming of the Lord. This is not the second coming of the Lord, because Jesus never sets foot on the earth. He calls us from the clouds. and the sky. So he calls us to be with him during the rapture, and then the tribulation happens, and then Jesus returns, not alone, but with his bride, with those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. So that time of tribulation I'm going to talk about a little bit later as we wrap things up. But just know this, there has never been a time worse than that particular time. The tribulation time is going to be absolutely horrific. And half of the population of the earth is going to die during that time. So I'm just telling you, you don't want to be here. That time will end with the Battle of Armageddon. When Christ returns, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years in a time of peace and prosperity. And those of us who have gone to be with him, we will join him here at that particular time. So here's the really good news that we've covered in all of this, that his coming results in being connected with our Heavenly Father in his house. We will be home when we are with him. And we will be with Jesus and our Heavenly Father and with all of those who have trusted in Christ forever. Now, let me review a few of these differences between the rapture and the second coming in case you're wondering. The rapture is when Jesus calls for his church. The second coming is when Jesus comes with his church, right? At the rapture, Jesus comes to meet us in the air. At the second coming, Jesus comes to the earth. At the rapture, Jesus comes to call and claim his bride. At the second coming, he comes with his bride to rule and reign on the earth. The rapture is a totally unpredictable event, but the second coming is very predictable because it will immediately follow the 7 years of tribulation. Here's something that some of you may not know. At the rapture, only those who have believed in Christ will see Jesus when he calls. The others will have no idea where we've gone or why we've gone. They won't be able to fathom that, right? Matthew 24:44 tells us that's why we need to be ready at all times. So you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. But when Jesus returns, every eye will see him. We read in Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. That's the second coming. We know that because everyone will be aware of Jesus' return at that time. So that reference of coming with the clouds, sometimes people say, oh, that's the rapture because we're meeting him in the clouds. No, he's coming down through the clouds just as he went up through the clouds when he ascended after his resurrection and 40 days on this earth. This is something else that's very, very unique about the rapture, is it continues to be very controversial. His coming remains highly controversial. Here's why it was controversial back then. The Jewish person back then never expected the Messiah to come twice. They believed that the Messiah would come once and establish his kingdom, his rule and reign with his people on this earth at that time. So that's what the disciples believed when they were following him, that there would be this time where he leads them into this great victory, this great battle, and they'll take over where the Roman people at that time will be overcome and dealt with. So they're expecting that at any moment. So imagine what they're thinking when Jesus triumphantly enters the holy city that last week of his life, right? There, all these people are waving palm branches and they're welcoming him as their king. And the disciples had to have been thinking, now's the time. This is it. This is when he will establish his kingdom. Only they go to the upper room and Jesus says, no, that's not how it's going to happen. I'm going to die on a cross, and I'm going to be leaving you at this time. No Jewish person ever thought that was the way that this was going to happen. They never considered two comings of the Messiah. So that was controversial back then as Jesus was explaining that to them in the upper room. And this concept that we're reading in John 14, it remains controversial today because people will ask this question, what makes faith in Jesus Christ the only way to heaven? Why is it so exclusive? Why can't other faiths and other religions lead to heaven? And the answer to that question is because the Savior of the world says so. He's very clear about that. He actually says in verses 4 through 6, you know the way to the place that I am going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Notice that Jesus doesn't ask it as a question. He doesn't say, hey, do you know the way to where I'm going? He says, no, you know the way because you know me. And so Thomas says, you know, how can we know where you're going? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Those are the Savior's words. And Jesus says, I'm not going to say anything to you that the Father doesn't tell me to say. So where our faith comes into play in believing this is that the Father has led the Savior to tell you that this is the truth, that this is the way that it's going to happen. And it's exclusive because Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus doesn't say, I am a way. Jesus doesn't say, I'm one of the ways to get to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am that life. And you don't get to the Father but by me. I love it that Peter erases any question or controversy about this statement being true. We find that in Acts 4:12, where Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So the rapture is an exclusive family-only event. It's reserved for the children of God. Those who have believed in Christ and become part of that family, we will be taken to our Father's house. And there is only one way to be called by Christ to enter heaven, and that's through faith in him. And that's going to lead us to our final point on our outline and our series called Made in the Image of God, where we're talking about we will see him and be like him. Sixth and last bullet point is this: his coming will lead to major consequences. You see, after Jesus comes and calls all who are his, then the worst time in all of history will unfold. The time of tribulation is described by Jesus in Matthew 24:21, where he says, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Think with me for a moment about the horrific events of history. Think about the Holocaust. Think about the world wars. Think about the many plagues and famines and catastrophic events, and understand that they will pale in comparison to this time of tribulation. This will be the worst time in all of history for all of time. So I want to invite our praise team to join me on stage. And while they are joining me on stage to lead us in one last final song of praise, I want you to carefully think about this with me as they play this song and as we sing along. Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you prepared? Are you living every day as a believer, saying today may be the day? Because there are many places in the New Testament that says, be ready. Don't be like those who aren't ready. Be prepared. Live every day as if this is the day. That's what the Apostle Paul did. That's what the Bible suggests that you and I do. And if there is any doubt in your mind about your faith in Jesus Christ, then take a moment and decide for yourself who you believe him to be. Was he a good man? Was he a good teacher? Was he a good prophet? Or is he the Son of Almighty God? The one who he sent to die on a cross so that your sins can be forgiven and so that you can be saved. And while we sing this song, you just consider the fact that the moment you place your faith and trust in him, it happens as quickly as the moment that Jesus calls you to be with him at the rapture. You will be saved forever. And you are destined for this victory. When you get invited into a fight and you're imagining that you're in this boxing match. And I know, you know, how many of us are going to volunteer for a boxing match? Not me. But the Bible says that you're in a war and you're in a fight. And so you have to be prepared for battle. And you may be thinking, well, I didn't ask for this, but I've got it, so what do I do? Know this, that when you're in a battle, when you're in a fight, you're going to be beat up. You're going to be hurt and scarred. And you're going to take some punches. But if you were told before that battle you were going to win, wouldn't that get you through that battle? You're like, okay, I'm going to stick this out. Why? Because I've been told that I win. Jesus has promised that those who are his will win. Your life, your journey, your future is held by Christ. And he says, you will be with me and you will be in my Father's house, and everything from that point forward will be fantastic. That's what we walk in today when we walk in faith in Jesus Christ. So let me close by praying for this today. Father, speak to those who are yours. And if there's any question in any mind or any heart about the truth of this, would you, by your power and by the power of the revelation of Scripture, allow your word not to return void, to hit those hearts with the good seed that you've provided to provide incredible fruit. And I pray this, that any person that's listening to these words right now who may wonder if they're saved or not, who may doubt the truth of this teaching and what Scripture says, I pray that you will speak directly to their heart right now by your Spirit and by your word. And make yourself known to them in such a way that they will willfully surrender their life to you and commit to following you from this day forward, and believe that what you say is not only true, but it's what their future holds. And I ask that you do that for your honor and for your glory, because one day we're looking forward to that family reunion. And we pray this in the name of our risen Savior,